Please turn with me in the scriptures to the New Testament, firstly, and Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5 at verse 22. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Saviour of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. And then in the Old Testament to the book of Joshua, chapter 15. Book of Joshua, chapter 15, where we read from verse 13 to verse 20. Joshua 15, verse 13, and unto Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, he gave a part among the children of Judah, according to the commandment of the Lord to Joshua, even the city of Arba, the father of Anak, which city is Hebron. And Caleb drove thence the three sons of Anak, Sheshai and Ahiman, and Talmai, the children of Anak. And he went up thence to the inhabitants of Debir, and the name of Debir before was Kirjath Sepher. And Caleb said, he that smiteth Kirjath Sepher and taketh it, to him will I give Aksa my daughter to wife. And Othniel, the son of Kenaz, the brother of Caleb, took it. And he gave him Aksa his daughter to wife. And it came to pass, as she came unto him, that she moved him to ask of her father a field. And she lighted off her ass, and Caleb said unto her, what wouldest thou? Who answered, give me a blessing, for thou hast given me a southland. Give me also springs of water. And he gave her the upper springs and the nether springs. This is the inheritance of the tribe of the children of Judah, according to their families. And then turn over to the book of Judges. The book of Judges, chapter 1, and we will read at verse 10. Judges chapter 1, verse 10. And Judah went against the Canaanites that dwelt in Hebron. Now the name of Hebron before was Kirjath Arba, and they slew Sheshai and Ahiman and Talmai, And from thence he went against the inhabitants of Debir, and the name of Debir before was Kirjath Sepher. And Caleb said, He that smiteth Kirjath Sepher and taketh it, to him will I give Aksa my daughter to wife. And Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, took it, and he gave him Aksa his daughter to wife. And it came to pass, when she came to him, that she moved him to ask of her father a field. And she lighted off her ass, and Caleb said unto her, What wilt thou? And she said unto him, Give me a blessing, for thou hast given me a south land. Give me also springs of water. And Caleb gave her the upper springs and the nether springs. And may the Lord bless to us the public reading of Holy Scripture and grant us an understanding of it. Amen. In our study of the book of Joshua, we are considering the apportionment of land to the various tribes. And we have noted that first named among the tribes on the west of the river Jordan is the tribe of Judah, who for various reasons which we have considered is given a priority or preeminence amongst the other tribes. And in the previous address we considered that gazetteer of cities and towns which fell into the remit or territory of the tribe of Judah, and noted how they are categorized according to the territory or geography in which they lay. There are those at the coasts of Edom, on the very borders of enemy territory. Those in the valleys, those by the seaside, those adjacent to the river, those in the mountains, those in the wilderness. And as such, we considered the diversity and variety of the ways in which God deals with us and blesses us. And considered that how in this diversity and variety of means, there is a completeness in God's workings with us and his dealings toward us, in order that we might be perfected and complete in his sight. We saw too how each of these different locations offered different benefits and advantages and different difficulties and challenges. And such is often the case in our own Christian experience. There are different times and seasons into which we are brought and through which we are brought, which present their very particular challenges and difficulties, which perhaps at the time is all that we can see, and yet also they have those particular blessings and assets associated with them to further advance us in our spiritual pilgrimage. And so it is that God is able to bless us by each and every circumstance. Even though it be in the wilderness, we noted that En-Gedi is there listed in the 62nd verse of that chapter in which David found a stronghold and a place of safety and security when fleeing from Saul. And other of these towns, too, have particular significance. We thought of Beersheba, that well of oath, where Abraham was at the first and where God renewed his covenant to him. And we thought of the promises of God and their permanence with us. We noted also certain enemy territories, towns more regularly associated with the Philistines, listed in this catalogue of places for Judah. And thought of that verse in which it was promised that these people would inherit or possess the gates of their enemies, and sought to spiritualize that promise, acknowledging that God in his own time will enable us to gain the victory over our foes, that he will cause us to inherit far greater and more lasting blessings than anything of which the world boasts itself, and also that it is sometimes his purpose to cause that those who aforetime were our enemies are by the power of the gospel wrought upon, and they with us are possessed of God. Perhaps the greatest named of all the cities here was that of Jerusalem, which at this present time was not safely in the hands of the children of Judah, nor indeed would it be for many centuries to come. Not until the days of David would it be taken finally from the Jebusites and become the capital of that territory, the capital indeed of Israel and the center of its worship. And so we considered how David's greater son, how the Lord Jesus Christ, is so central to the obtaining of our blessings, and how it is by him and through his enabling that we become the inheritors of the promises. In coming through the 15th chapter, we omitted that short incident which we have read this morning, which makes reference again to that illustrious character, Caleb, who occupied our thoughts some months ago. It is an almost domestic scene, we might think, and wonder at its inclusion in such a place as this. And yet, as you doubtless observed from the reading, it is not some incidental detail mentioned only once, but the Holy Spirit has seen fit to inspire it twice in the Scriptures. These details are repeated unto us, that we should not miss them, or indeed overlook them. And it is upon this incident that I would focus your attention this morning, the Lord helping us. And unto Caleb, says verse 13, unto Caleb the son of Jephunneh, he gave a part among the children of Judah, according to the commandment of the Lord to Joshua, even the city of Arba, the father of Anak, which city is Hebron. You will recall how earlier in chapter 14, that promise made at the first by Moses to Caleb, by God through Moses to Caleb, was made good, and the mountainous region of Hebron was given unto him as a very personal possession amongst the territory of Judah. And here we find that Joshua made good upon that promise, and this was indeed Caleb's allocation, and to it he went, even though it was in the hands of one of the most fearsome races in all of Canaan, the Anakim, who in size and stature were regarded as giants. But in verse 14, we are told in very concise terms, and Caleb drove thence the three sons of Anak, Sheshai, and Ahiman, and Talmai, the children of Anak. Here was this great city and realm named for its originator or progenitor, Arba, the father of Anak. And here are three, not individual men, but three families or tribes named after Sheshai and Ahiman and Talmai. These were the enemies which Caleb and doubtless some band of the tribe of Judah with him, these are the enemies whom they had to face. Insurmountable enemies. So the people had concluded 40 years before. People in whose sight they were but as grasshoppers and felt very much like insects in their own minds when they saw them. But to Caleb and to that small band who fought with him, these men fell, and their territory too. God fulfilling his word to the letter. The promises of God made good. Now therefore, Caleb had said in verse 12 of chapter 14, give me this mountain whereof the Lord spake in that day, for thou heardest in that day how the Anakims were there, and that the cities were great and fenced. If so be the Lord will be with me, then I shall be able to drive them out, as the Lord said. Caleb exercised faith and trust in God of a caliber far above and beyond any witnessed in the multitudes of Israel on that occasion 40 years previously. And here we see that same strength of faith and character accomplishing its end and inheriting the blessing. Caleb was given that land according to the commandment, or to the sure word of God, and Caleb had the victory and secured it according to the commandment also. Because the promises of God the truth of God, all has that same divine authority and sovereign impress upon it. Caleb could do no other than secure the victory because God had commanded it. And so it was. And so the city of Hebron, previously named Kirjath Arba, after this greatest amongst the Anakim, that city came into Caleb's possession. But this was not an end of the campaign in that mountainous region, because we go on to be told in the 15th verse of our chapter that he went up thence to the inhabitants of Debir, and the name of Debir before was Kirjath Sefer. Now, this is interesting that the original name of this place is again mentioned to us, because the linguists and historians tell us that the meaning of this name is a city of books, or a library city, or a city of learning and academic accomplishment. It appears that this city was the place where the Anakim had their archive or their center of learning. And this, again, is further evidence that the territory into which Caleb came was not simply a band of backward heathens scraping a living in the mountains. This was a very established community. They were indeed a force to be reckoned with. They did not have one city only, but a number of cities in the mountains. They were an established nation of people. So much so that they had this place which was their center of learning. Now, as you well know, just from the history of other nations in the world, to have a place such as this is indicative of the advancement of that civilization or that community. And also, it would be typical for them to have such a place in the very securest and most defensible part of their territory, in the very heart of it. It was not a sort of city to be hazarded on the borders of their lands. Kirjath Sefer was at the very center, both metaphorically and geographically, of their territory and of their possessions. This then was an obstacle indeed. This was the very heart, the cultural and geographical heart of this heathen and godless race of enemies whom Caleb now faced. And yet, it is not Caleb who goes up against Kirjath Sefer, against this very central location in the territory of the Anakim. Caleb says in the 16th verse, "He that smiteth Kirjath Sefer and taketh it, to him will I give Aksa my daughter to wife." And Othniel, the son of Kenaz, the brother of Caleb, took it, and he gave him Aksa his daughter to wife. Caleb sets, as it were, something in the nature of a challenge, or at least so it appears at our first reading of it. We shall look at it in more detail in a moment. He resolves that he will not go in person against this great city of Kirjath Sefer, but throws down the gauntlet, as it were, and makes this proclamation that if any from amongst his troop or his band or his immediate helpers wishes to take this city, then there will be this exceeding great reward, that Caleb would give his daughter, who might possibly have been his firstborn child, would give his daughter in marriage to the successful commander who took the city of Kirjath Sefer. And thus inspired, we read of this Othniel, who was in terms of family, related to Caleb as his nephew. And Caleb's nephew, Othniel, accomplished this great task. and brought war to the city of Kirjath-Sepher and took it, occupied it completely, seized it for himself, for the family of Caleb, for the tribe of Judah. Now, in this little domestic detail, we have numerous practical lessons to learn. Because this, as I have already suggested, runs deeper than something of a challenge or a competition in the nature of some sort of a fairy tale. This is the inspired word of God, and there is so much greater depth in it. For example, we see, first of all, Caleb's concern that his daughter should be well married. Here he was, the father of a number of children, including at least this one daughter, for whose future he was concerned. You might just be interested to know that the rest of the family of Caleb is listed for us in the book of Chronicles, that great register of the tribes of Israel. And in 1 Chronicles 4 and verse 15, we are told of his male descendants. The sons of Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, were Eru, Elah, and Naam, and the sons of Elah, even Kenaz. These were the male descendants of Caleb, but he has also this daughter, Aksa, and shows an equal concern for her and for her future. Because you will notice that not only was he concerned for her to be married well, but he also goes on to give her an inheritance of her own, which was not ordinarily done for female descendants. But Caleb has this paternal regard to his daughter. What sort of individual then, what sort of partnership does he seek for his daughter to make? Caleb says, "He that hath the greatest wealth in the tribe of Judah, unto him will I give my daughter in marriage." She needs to have financial security. I would not wish her to be married to a poor man and to have any want or a penury further down the line. But no, that is not his concern. Do we find Caleb saying that he will give his daughter in wife to the man of greatest fame or popularity amongst the people, that she might enjoy a celebrity, that she might be well regarded and famous amongst the tribe of Judah? No, he was not concerned for fame or for celebrity or for any such thing. He does not specify that the would-be husband must be of a particular profession, of a particular social standing. None of these things which are so prevalent in the minds of modern men and women, none of these criteria are evidenced in Caleb. Caleb wants his daughter to be married to a man who will take the city of Kirjath-Sepher. Ah, we say, well, he wants her to be married to a warrior. He wants her to be married to a commander of men. He wants her to be married to a good soldier. But my friends, as Caleb knew, and as Caleb's own experience had abundantly proved, these things, military prowess or physical ability or tactics or stratagems, had no part to play in these wars and in these battles. There was a far greater virtue, there was a far more significant personal quality which led these various of the Hebrews to accomplish their ends and to secure these cities. And it was not force of arms, and it was not military stratagems, and it was not a strength of arm or strength of character. My friends, it was faith in God. It was faith in God. This and this alone had led Caleb to the successful conquest of Hebron and the tribes of Anak so far. The man was 85 years old, remember. He was advanced in years. He was in a minority. He was with a small band of followers who helped him in the securing of this territory. It was not about force of arms. It was not about his own personal strengths and abilities. It was about his faith in God. If so be the Lord be with me, he said, I shall take it. I shall be able to drive them out, as the Lord said. And just as Caleb's faith in God had wrought victory in Hebron, so that same caliber of faith would enable another like him to accomplish victory in Kirjath Sefer. That, you see, was the great criterion. That was the qualifying factor. That was what would make all the difference. Now, exactly how many accompanied Caleb on this mission to secure Hebron and the mountain territory of the Anakim, we are not told. In the Judges' account, you notice, it was described like this, and afterward the children of Judah went down to fight against the Canaanites, and Judah went against the Canaanites that dwelt in Hebron. So there was clearly more than simply Caleb alone. And yet, from the fact that his nephew was on hand, it is not foolish to suppose that it was Caleb's own immediate family and perhaps the tribe and descendants of Jephunneh who were particularly involved. And amongst all those men, Caleb was concerned to know who it would be that had faith in God. Faith of a similar caliber, faith that would secure the city. And Othniel was indeed the one who showed himself in this regard, who had that same caliber of faith as Caleb had, as Joshua had, as Moses had before him. This is the criteria, my friends. This is the criteria for any Christian parent, for any Christian individual seeking marriage or a partnership of that nature, that it should indeed be faith in God which is the prevalent and primary criterion. Not wealth, not fame, not celebrity, not success, not career aspirations, not family connections, but faith in God. And for this, Caleb was most evidently concerned. There are indeed other practical lessons to learn here. We see, for example, that following their marriage, or indeed immediately after that ceremony had taken place, that there was this coordination, this very close fellowship between husband and wife. Because we read in verse 18, it came to pass, as she came unto him after the marriage, that she moved him to ask of her father a field. There was clearly a very close relationship already knit between Aksa and Othniel, having a mind for the future and where they might be established. They desired a settlement of land, which perhaps Othniel, being of the distaff side, being but a nephew in this tribe, did not have in his own right. Perhaps he was a young man. There is other evidence in Scripture that he must have been very young at this time. But there is not independence of action here. There is not the husband acting unilaterally. There is not the wife going in her own direction. They are communicating with one another about how a future provision will be made. The wife speaks to her husband that he might go to Caleb and ask for a possession. And indeed, she herself joins in that application for land from Caleb. A fine example and illustration of marital harmony. And we read still further in the end of the 18th verse of Aksa, as she comes to this interview or meeting with her father-in-law Caleb, how she lights from her ass, from the animal upon which she rode at the time. Now this, we learn in other Old Testament scriptures, was a mark of respect and obeisance. To remove oneself from the animal or the vehicle upon which one was traveling, and to bow the knee or to prostrate oneself before the individual who had been met, was a sign of great reverence and indeed of humility. And we see Aksa doing that right here in this incident. She was a married woman now. One might say she was independent from her father now. She was a grown woman. Surely she didn't need to go to these lengths. My friend, let us remember that commandment which God has given, honour thy father and thy mother, does not have a time limit. It does not say honour thy father and thy mother as long as you live at home. It does not say honour thy father and mother until you're married and then it doesn't matter so much. It says honour thy father and thy mother. And here we see Aksa putting that commandment very much into practice in this instance on meeting her father Caleb with her new husband. We see also another practical lesson in Caleb doing what lay within his power to make provision for his daughter and his new son-in-law. And we see him making this a very generous gift, which it was not within the law for him to do necessarily, and granting to her a portion of land here in this newly secured territory around Hebron. A parent laying up in store and making provision for their children according to the biblical principle. But in this too, there is still a far greater lesson. Because we know how our Lord Jesus himself, in his ministry in the Gospels, spoke of natural parents, of natural fathers, giving gifts to their children, who, on account of their love and their parental concern and that natural affection which exists for their children, they make good gifts and give unto them the things which they ask for. And the Lord says, if this be true of natural parents, of the natural man, if this be true amongst sinful human beings, how much more doth your Father which is in heaven know how to give good gifts unto his children? Numerous practical lessons then which spring right from the very surface of the episode here presented. But my friends, I would have us look somewhat deeper than this still, because let us not overlook the fact that the Holy Spirit has inspired this episode twice in the Holy Scriptures. Let us look not only for those very practical applications, but further for a spiritual one. And there is a spiritual application here, because there is a marriage involved. And as the Apostle Paul himself reminded us in Ephesians chapter 5, this matter of a man leaving his father and mother and being joined unto his wife is a great mystery, but it speaks concerning Christ and the church. Every properly contracted biblical marriage is a faint shadow and type of a very deep spiritual truth or mystery concerning the relationship of Christ and his church. It does not stretch the point too far to say it, because we find this throughout Scripture. There is a faint foreshadowing of it, even in the union of Adam and Eve, which is there quoted in Ephesians. There is a foreshadowing of it in so many other of the marriages of which we read in the scriptures. We find the Song of Songs written upon precisely this plan and format, setting forth the relationship between Christ and his church. We find those applications made even in the Epistle of Ephesians and other like references, which I'm sure you can call to mind. And here we are in the sight and in the presence of another marriage ceremony. And again, there is a very vivid spiritual parallel here to be drawn, because we find that the bridegroom has to accomplish a great challenge or a great work in order to secure his bride. Othniel could not simply presume and take Aksa to wife of his own volition straight away. There was first to be the conquest of Kirjath-Sefer. There was to be battle brought, there was to be war fought ere he could secure his bride. And considering what the commentators had to say concerning this challenge that Caleb appears to set up, I believe one of the best interpretations of it is this. Here was a close-knit family, of that there can be no doubt. Here were uncles and nephews and sons and daughters joined together in this campaign against the mountainous region of Hebron. Of course, Caleb knew what was going on in his own family. Of course, Kenaz knew what was going on in his own family, and it seems very sensible and likely to assume that something of a developing relationship between Othniel and Aksa had already been observed. And so in setting this challenge, in giving this statement that whoso smiteth Kirjath-Sefer and taketh it, to him will I give Aksa my daughter to wife, Caleb perhaps knew that he would prompt Othniel into action. Because Othniel not simply had a desire to see that territory conquered, Othniel not only had a desire to obey Caleb, Othniel not only had an unswerving faith in the power of God to enable that work to be accomplished, but Othniel had a love for Aksa. Now, Kirjath-Sefer, in the very heartlands of the Anakim territory, the very central of their cities, was a frightening prospect indeed, was a challenge indeed. And a mere desire for victory alone would not be sufficient. A mere desire for obedience and complicity with a commandment would not be sufficient. But if these things be coupled also with love, why then it might be attempted, it might indeed be successfully accomplished. Oh, my friends, do you see then the parallel to the work of God in Christ Jesus? We read in the opening chapter of Ephesians how that the bride, the church of God, is a people foreknown, a people predestined, a people already chosen and viewed as in the Lord Jesus Christ. There is an existing relationship, if we may call it that, in the pre-eternal and sovereign mind of God, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. My friends, before we could be seen as accepted in the Beloved, there had to be redemption through blood. There had to be a battle fought. There had to be a war waged. There had to be victory secured ere the bride and the bridegroom could be united. Such is the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Such he engaged himself to do as the great and heavenly bridegroom. This is the work which he was employed upon. This is the challenge to which he was appointed and anointed, and to which end he came. In the volume of the book, he says, "It is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O my God." There was in the person of Christ a desire to fulfill the will of him that sent him, who heard the word, who heard the commandment, and who rose in obedience to that challenge. There was, of course, also an unswerving faith, if we may attribute faith to the Lord Jesus Christ, a great confidence in the power and purposes of God in the accomplishing of that work of salvation. But my friends, this is not all. Because we read that in the matter of Christ fighting for, of Christ battling for, of Christ dying for the ungodly, we read that in this, God commendeth his love toward us. There was in the heart of God, there was more particularly in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, an eternal love for those whom he came to save. Husbands, says Paul in Ephesians 5, love your wives even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. It was then this threefold cord of obedience, of faith, and of love, which was not easily broken, not in the case of Othniel of old, not in the case of the Lord Jesus Christ, that great and heavenly bridegroom, who, in order to secure his bride, the church, would indeed condescend to humanity, would live and die, would suffer death in its threefold aspect, would wage war against sin and against Satan, in order that we might be saved, that we might inherit a blessing, that we might know our heavenly Canaan secured. And yet, this is not the end. Because let us not neglect this further detail given to us following the union together of Othniel and Achsa. Because we read how it came to pass as she came unto him that she moved him to ask of her father a field. Here were Othniel and Achsa united together, and already we are told that a portion had been assigned them, described as a south land. That is to say, a portion of ground likely to be on the south side of that mountainous region and of Hebron, and as such, being a south-facing country or parcel of land, it would have had many advantages. It would have known a great deal of sunlight and potentially fertility on account of that. And yet, as is so often the case with the south-facing portion, it would have known considerable amount of heat and ran the risk of dryness. There was a need not only that there might be a portion of land, but that it might have an ongoing supply, that it might be irrigated. And clearly, this was a concern for Othniel and Aksa. And so this petition is made jointly by the both of them. Give me a blessing, for thou hast given me a southland. Give me also springs of water. There was a desire that having received this present blessing, that it might have an ongoing supply. My friends, do we not see in this something more? As we spiritualize the picture here set before us, we know salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. We know that blessing which we have inherited in him. We know our salvation secure. But my friends, that does not represent an end of our needs. We are yet in this world. It is often a dry and inhospitable place. We need an ongoing supply, which is provided, of course, in the primary and first instance by the Holy Spirit. And our Lord Jesus Christ himself describes how that he would return unto the Father, and that he would ask of him that he would indeed give us the Holy Spirit as the divine presence of God with us in this present time, which is our experience, which is our blessing, which is that we have the Spirit of God indwelling us. Here is a beautiful image indeed. The bridegroom seeks for these blessings. The bridegroom prays, the bridegroom requests, and we know that our Lord Jesus Christ is our intercessor, our mediator, our great high priest. Indeed, we know from his words to the disciples that he prays for us, that our faith fail not. But my friends, we, as members of the church, as members of his body, as part of his bride, are to pray also. We too are jointly to petition God that we might know his supply and sustenance of us, that we might have a blessing. Give me a blessing, is the request first of Othniel and of Aksa, for thou hast given me a southland, give me also springs of water. And what? He gave her the upper springs and the nether springs. Oh, one spring would have done. One supply of water sufficient to irrigate that south-facing portion would have been quite adequate. But no, in response to this petition, they were given springs in the plural. They were given the upper springs, and if that were not sufficient, the nether springs, even to the very farthest of the springs of perhaps a chain of waterways in that highland and mountainous region, all of it were given to them, added to their possession, in order that they might have an ongoing and a constant supply. And my friends, is not this the way in which God deals with us? We come unto him in prayer, in all our fear and trembling, in all our anxiety and concern, and he does exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or even think. Such is the truth concerning this episode of Othniel and Aksa presented to us in the scriptures. It is not quite the end of the story. In Judges chapter 3, many years later, which is why we suggest that Othniel was perhaps a very young man at the time of his marriage, we read this in Judges 3 verse 5. The children of Israel dwelt among the Canaanites, Hivites, and Amorites, and Perizzites, and Hivites, and Jebusites. And they took their daughters to be their wives, and gave their daughters to their sons, and served their gods. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and forgat the Lord their God, and served Balaam and the groves. My friends, what a travesty of the biblical ordinance of marriage the people were here making. What a mockery when viewed in the light of that union between Othniel and Aksa. But this is what they were doing, intermarrying with the world, with all the terrible trouble and tumult which results from that, the godlessness, the falling away, the immorality. The children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and forgot the Lord their God and served Balaam in the groves. Therefore, the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia. And the children of Israel served Cushan-Rishathaim 8 years. And when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord raised up a deliverer to the children of Israel who delivered them. Even Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he judged Israel and went out to war. And the Lord delivered Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand, and his hand prevailed against Cushan-Rishathaim. And the land had rest 40 years, and Othniel the son of Kenaz died. Following the days of Joshua, the people of Israel were ruled not by kings but by judges. There would be a sequence of judges who ruled over them. And the first of all those judges, the original of them, the one who at the beginning came upon the scene, was none other than Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's brother, nephew to Caleb, and indeed son-in-law. And here we see him years later, and here we see him 40 years after that, in the midst of all this defection and departure and degeneracy, still the same, still maintaining the standard, still bringing war to bear against the enemies of the Lord, still exercising righteous judgment upon his own countrymen who forsook the Lord, and causing peace to come for a generation. Othniel, a faint foreshadowing and type of our Lord Jesus Christ, of the increase of whose government and peace there shall be no end. Othniel, whose name we find means the force of God. And so it is that from so unlikely a portion of Scripture, we find ourselves preaching Christ, unto the Jews a stumbling block, unto the Greeks foolishness, but unto them that believe, Christ, the power, the force of God. Amen.
Amen.
The hymn 343, the church's one foundation, is Jesus Christ her Lord. She is his new creation by water and the word. From heaven he came and sought her to be his holy bride. With his own blood he bought her, and for her life he died. The hymn 343.
Jesus Christ, her Lord, she is.
May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.